I would like to begin tonight's class with a story from the Gemara. The Gemara tells us about Hillel. Hillel was extremely modest, and while all the rabbis studied in Israel, he traveled down to Babylon to learn by Shmayan Avtalion, and he became a great, great Talmid Chacham. Now, he was very poor. He used to cut wood, and that's how he made ends meet. And every day he'd go to the forest, chop wood, come back to the city, sell the wood, and then go to the Beis Medrash, and they'd have a guard at the entrance to the Beis Medrash. He'd pay his fare and go into the Beis Medrash and learn. Now, one day, no one bought wood, and he came to the guard, and the guard said, "Can't pay, don't go into the Beis Medrash." So whatever Hillel said, the guard refused until Hillel saw he had no choice. So he didn't want to lose the learning of Shmaya and Avtalion. That's what he was there for, to learn from the two great Tamdei Chachamim, Shmaya and Avtalion. Avtalion came from Gerim. Avtalion was the head of the Sanhedrin. He used to take care of all the orphans. That's why he was called Avtalion. Avtalion is a nickname. Av, the father of Talion, the children. Talia in Aramaic is children. So Avtalion, he was the head of the Sanhedrin, and Hillel didn't want to lose Shmaya, the Nasi's learning and Avtalion's teaching, so he went to the skylight and listened in, and he was so engrossed in his learning that it started snowing, and he didn't realize it was snowing, and he's there in the snow and he's getting covered with snow, and he didn't realize till he froze. If this seems amazing to you, so the Gemara tells us that Rava, when he was learning, would get so focused in his learning that as part of his focus, he'd sometimes end up stepping on his thumbs, and his thumbs would be bleeding, and he wouldn't notice it. He was focused on his learning, he didn't notice. So Hillel, who was a few generations earlier, and a greater sage, Hillel is listening to the words of Shmaya and Avtalion, and it's snowing, and he's covered with snow, and he doesn't notice it until down below, the rabbi said, "Hey, it's getting dark in here." And they look up to the skylight and they see a body. And they run up and they take down Hillel and they put him next to the fire to thaw out. And afterwards they tell the guard, "Him you let in even if he can't afford it." So I wanted, introducing our learning tonight, to read a story about Doron Maharata, one of the students who was killed in Merkaz Harav. I photocopied the story for you. It's on the back page. And sometimes when we approach learning, we find it difficult. And sometimes we find it very difficult. And sometimes we find it so difficult that it seems impossible. And when we hear the story of Hillel, so it seems distant. So I thought it worth reading this story about a man who, up until 10 days ago, you could have seen him in Merkaz Harav learning. So let's just read the story that Rav Lazer Brody posted. Doron Maharata of blessed and saintly memory, Hashem Yinkom Damo, may Hashem avenge his blood, was one of the 8 yeshiva students that was massacred last week in Yeshivat Merkaz Harav. Last night I paid a shiva condolence call to Doron's family. Every single type of Jew was sitting together. From Ethiopians to Polish Hasidim, from knit kippot to Yerushalmi white kippot, from jeans and sandals to long black frocks. Too bad that it takes a martyr of Doron's magnitude to unite everyone. By the way, it isn't over yet. I learn in a Haredi Beis Medrash in Har Nof, and our signs around the Beis Medrash, "Please pray and learn for the speedy recovery of those that are wounded." One of the rabbis from Merkaz Harav told me the most amazing story you'll ever hear about Doron's dedication to learning Torah, a story that competes with the Talmud's account of Hillel's near freezing on the roof of Shmaya and Avtalion's yeshiva. Doron wanted to learn Torah in Merkaz Harav, one of the best of Israel's yeshivas. But since his early schooling was in Ethiopia, he lacked a strong Talmudic background. The yeshiva rejected him. I remember when he came, his Hebrew wasn't so good. He wasn't discouraged. He asked, "If you won't let me learn Torah, will you let me wash the dishes in the mess hall?" For a year and a half, Doron washed dishes. But he spent every spare minute in the study hall. He'd finish washing dishes from lunch, and he'd go up and say to one guy, "Look, it's between the sedarim, it's the break time, learn with me a half hour." And then he'd go on to the next guy and say, "Could you give me a half hour?" And that's how he'd go from guy to guy, and he'd have these chavrutot between his jobs. He said, if I can't officially learn there, I'll learn on the side. For a year and a half, Doron washed dishes, but he spent every spare minute in the study hall. He inquired what the yeshiva boys were learning and spent most of the nights and all of his Shabbatot with his head in the Gemara learning what they learned. One day, the dishwasher asked the Rosh Yeshiva to test him. The Rosh Yeshiva politely smiled and tried to gently dismiss Doron, but Doron wouldn't budge. He forced the Rosh Yeshiva into a Torah discussion. The next day, he was no longer a dishwasher, but a full-fledged yeshiva student. I remember two things. I remember his stubbornness, that the Rosh Yeshiva told him, look, let's leave it. He didn't want to embarrass him. And Doron said, nope. And he started talking to him about what he learned.
He was in the situation, you saw it.
I was there when he was trying to get the Rosh Yeshivas to have the conversation. I didn't remember this. Someone told me the story this morning, and I didn't remember it. And as the day passed on, I suddenly remembered. And I also remembered that the yeshiva guys made a small party for him. When he finally got accepted to yeshiva, all the chavrutot were rejoicing. Oh, you made it after all the work you put in. On weekends, when Doron would come home to visit his family in Ashdod, he'd spend the entire Shabbat either in the Meltzer Shul or the neighboring Ger Shtibel learning Shulchan Aruch, Code of Jewish Law, and its commentaries. 3 weeks ago, he finished the entire Shulchan Aruch and principal commentaries. What they don't say here is that he was also about to get engaged. He was dating a girl, and they were about to close it. They had both decided that this was it. Doron achieved in his 26 years what others don't attain in 88 years. He truly was an unblemished sacrifice who gave his life for all of us. The next time you want to choose the Talmud to watch TV, the next time you want to close the Talmud to watch TV, think of Doron. The next time your son doesn't want to do his Torah homework, tell him about the price that tzaddikim like Hillel the Elder and Doron Marata paid to learn Torah. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if Doron wasn't the reincarnation of Hillel. May his holy soul beg mercy for the grieving nation he left behind. Amen. This is an email I got today, and I thought worth sharing. Ah, yeah? Okay, so hit my email today. Nope, I just got it today. Yeah. So, may our memory be, and may our learning be in the merit of those that we lost, and the speedy recovery of those that are wounded. We'd been learning the book of Daniel, and we saw that Daniel as a child was taken to the king's palace, and Nebuchadnezzar had him educated, and he, together with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were chosen to be the king's advisors. And then we saw the king had the first dream about the idol, and Daniel explained the dream. Daniel was able to tell him the dream even though he had never heard it and decipher it. And Nebuchadnezzar was concerned because he heard that his kingdom would not be eternal. And so Nebuchadnezzar tried to get the Jewish people to sin by erecting the idol. And we had left it off where Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah refused to bow to the idol. And they're brought before the king and he tells them, you will bow or you'll be thrown to a furnace. And they say, we won't bow. And the king says, who do you think is going to save you? And they say, well, there's a God in heaven. If he wants to save us, he could save us. Whether he will or won't, we don't know, but he could. And then he has the furnace heated up to 7 times its heat and commands that they be thrown into the furnace. And this is where we left off last week. So Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are there dressed in their royal garb, and the king has them bound. He has his servants tie them, bind their hands, bind their feet. They're wearing their royal hats. They're wearing their long capes. And together with all this royal garb, they're bound, and some brave soldiers come forward to throw them into the furnace. And they're thrown into the furnace, all three of them. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he sees them land in the furnace, so he gets up all scared and he screams to his officers. He says, didn't we throw 3 men bound into the furnace? And his officers tell him that's true. And he says, I see 4. And they're free. And they're walking around the furnace and nothing's happening to them. And the 4th one looks like an angel. Back when I was in Sancheiriv's army, and we were camping by Jerusalem with over 160,000 generals and their soldiers. And that night an angel came through our camp and killed the whole camp. So that angel looked like what I see in there, together with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are standing there in the furnace. A fire has leaped out and burnt the people who threw them in, and they're standing alive. And the things that bound them are no longer on them, but they themselves are unscathed. And Nebuchadnezzar approaches the courtyard of the furnace, and he calls out to them, "Come out!" Chazal say that Hashem sent down Gavriel, who's the angel that's in charge of hail, and he made the fire cool for them so they could walk around inside the furnace. Why didn't they walk out of the furnace? So Chazal say that even though they had a miracle, they still knew they had to have respect for the kingship. Sometimes people think, if God made us succeed, so you see, God's with us, we can do what's right. We don't deserve to be in this furnace. And we learn from them not that way. God made one miracle. He saved them from the furnace. What would be if they'd speak disrespectfully to the king? What would be if they'd stand in the furnace and say, "Ha ha, you Nebuchadnezzar, you thought you'd..." No, that's not what they did. And we learn from them that one, under almost all circumstances, must have respect for the authorities. So the king calls out to them, tells them, "Come out." And they come out. And all the king and his officers, they surround them and they check. Has their hair burnt? Do they have smoke on them? Is there at least their clothes burnt? Do they smell of fire? No, nothing. So Nebuchadnezzar yells out, "Baruch Hashem, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who sent his angel to save you. You guys relied on him and didn't listen to the word of the king, and you're willing to give up your life not to bow to any god other than your God. And from now on, I'm making a decree that no one's allowed to speak badly about your God. Anyone who does will be cut up to pieces and his house will be turned into a dump, because there's no other God that could save like this." And Nebuchadnezzar makes them high officers in his kingdom. The next section of the book of Daniel is a quote of a letter that Nebuchadnezzar sent out to his people. And we have to have a little bit of background about Nebuchadnezzar. Ordinarily, what was accepted in Nebuchadnezzar's time was that if one king captured another king, he'd treat him humanely. Because you never knew who would fall into whose hands. So kings would do, there was this given that even if you were captured as a king, you were treated well. Not Nebuchadnezzar. He tortured the kings he captured. He raped the kings he captured. Nebuchadnezzar didn't care. He said, no one's going to take me down. So when Tzidkiyahu is taken by Nebuchadnezzar, so one of the things Nebuchadnezzar does is he rapes Tzidkiyahu, like he does to all the kings that he captures. A different time. Now we also have to know that Nebuchadnezzar was extremely short. He was like a midget. But he was a very powerful king. Paro was also very short. And people were so scared of Nebuchadnezzar that when the Navi Yeshaya describes Nebuchadnezzar's downfall, he says that when Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to hell, so they announce Nebuchadnezzar is coming, and all the kings run and hide. They say he must be coming to take it over. That's how Yeshaya describes Nebuchadnezzar. He says that even when he goes down to perdition, everyone's going to think he's coming to take it over. So Nebuchadnezzar, God gave him the ability to conquer kingdom after kingdom, until Nebuchadnezzar thought, "I'll conquer the temple, I'll conquer God." Nebuchadnezzar said, "I'm going to go up and conquer God." Nebuchadnezzar sends this letter out to his people, to all the nations and all the kingdoms. And he says, "May you have great peace. I want to tell you the tremendous miracles that God did with me." And he's talking about Hashem. "And you should know that God's signs and miracles are so great. He is so powerful. His kingdom is eternal and he rules over each generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, I was peaceful at home and I had a dream. And I asked to bring all the wise men before me to explain the dream to me. And all the wise men came in and they couldn't figure out what the dream means until Nebuchadnezzar came. And you remember, until Daniel came, you remember? Daniel's name was changed to Belshazzar. Bel is the name of their idol, and Shazzar means wisdom. They wanted to say that Daniel's wisdom came from their idol. And Nebuchadnezzar was confident that when Daniel's there, he'll give him the answer. What was his dream? He saw this tremendous tree that reached the heavens, and that's corresponding to Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he'd conquer heavens. And this tree can be seen from all edges of the land. And that refers to Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered everyone. Has great branches, and all the animals live under it, and the birds live in it. And I see how an angel comes down from heaven and yells out, chop down the tree, chop its branches, remove its branches and its fruit, and all the wild animals and birds will leave from resting in its shade and resting in its branches. But take its roots and ensure they are encased in metal and earthenware in the ground. And this is a reference to Vashti, Nebuchadnezzar's granddaughter, who is the remnant that remained from Nebuchadnezzar. And it will get covered with the dew of the heavens, and the portion of the tree will be with the wild animals of the field. The hearts will leave the hearts of mankind. He'll have a heart of an animal, and 7 periods will pass on him. This is the decree from above, so that he knows that God rules all the kingdoms. That's the dream. And now he asks Daniel for the explanation. And Daniel asks for 7 days to think it over. And then he comes back and he seems very perturbed. And he tells him, the king tells Daniel, tell me, don't be scared of the dream and its explanation. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, my master, the dream should go upon your enemies, and its explanation should be on those that hate you, that want to destroy you. Who's Daniel speaking to? He's speaking to God. He says, my master, looking at Nebuchadnezzar and thinking to God, my master, may the dream go on your enemies and those that hate you. And he's thinking, God, let this dream happen on Nebuchadnezzar. We have a rule that a dream goes by the interpretation. So now Daniel's about to interpret the dream, and he's asking God that the dream come true about Nebuchadnezzar. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, the tree that you saw that reached heavens and had such great branches, that's you. You're the king. You have tremendous power, and your kingship reached the heavens. Your rulership is all over the land. And that which you saw, an angel come down and say, cut down the tree, but leave its roots and bind the roots, encase them in metal and copper, that's because you are going to become an animal. And 7 periods will pass while you live like an animal. And here, some say these 7 periods are 7 months, some say they're 7 years, and some say they're 7 weeks. It's unclear among the sages how long Nebuchadnezzar lived like an animal. You're going to go crazy, and you're going to run around like an animal, and you'll go into the fields, and you'll be an animal. That's the explanation. And now, you should know, it's coming up. Until 7 periods will pass, till you realize that God's running the show. And that which they said to encase the roots, that's that you should know that the kingship will wait for you, and you'll realize that God rules over who's king and who's not. And now my recommendation to you, Nebuchadnezzar, redeem your sins with giving tzedakah. Daniel saw that the Jews in exile were suffering terribly, so he figured he'll give Nebuchadnezzar good advice, and this will help the Jews. So he tells Nebuchadnezzar, you want to save yourself, give tzedakah. So Nebuchadnezzar listens to Daniel, figures he could figure out the dream, so he should listen to his advice. So for 12 months, he orders his officers give out food. And he opens his storage houses, and the Jews are lining up to get food each day. And one day he's walking on the roof of his palace, and he hears all the noise, and he asks one of his officers, what's all that noise? So so his officers tell him that those are all the Jews. You told them to feed the Jews. So Nebuchadnezzar says, this is the great Babylon. I built up this Babylon to a kingdom. My strength erected it. I'm going to give all the wealth away to these poor. And just as he says that... a decree comes out from heaven and says, to you, Nebuchadnezzar, I say, the kingship is now taken from you. And you will be removed from mankind and live with animals. You'll eat grass like the ox. And for 7 periods, you will live like this until you recognize that I rule the world and I give the kingship to who I choose. And that hour, Nebuchadnezzar stopped being human. Started running around, took off his clothes, and ran like a madman. Ran out of the palace, and started running around. His hair started growing, and his nails started growing, and he started running among the animals, just as he had tortured the kings that he captured. Animals started living with him like he was an animal. And throughout all this time, he's conscious to some degree of what's going on, and he's running around like a madman among the animals, eating food, eating grass, and having the rain fall on him. And at the end of this period, Nebuchadnezzar raises his eyes to heaven, and he regains his senses, and he blesses God, and he says, God, I recognize you run the world, you give kingship to whoever you choose. Everyone in the world, kilach hashivin, like they're worth like, you know, when the sun comes through the window and you see dust particles in the air. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I recognize that the whole world is like one dust particle before you, God. That's what the whole world is. If you think about it, think of all the galaxies floating around the heavens. It sort of looks like dust particles in the air from a distance. Who knows what he meant? God, you do what you choose, and no one can protest, and no one can tell you what to do. And when he recognized this, God gives him back his sanity, and he comes back and regains his kingdom. And Chazal tell us he took his son who had taken the throne and put him in jail. He said, what? Yeah. He said, what kind of chutzpah is this that you take the throne when I'm when just because I disappear for a period? And then when Nebuchadnezzar ultimately dies, so his son refuses to take the throne. He says, I'm scared. Maybe the same thing will happen like last time. He forces the servants to dig up Nebuchadnezzar's grave. He says, I want to see the skeleton. Till I know he's dead, I'm not taking the throne again. Nebuchadnezzar passes away, and his son, Belshazzar, takes the throne. First his son, Evel Merodach, took the throne, and then Belshazzar. Now let's look at the pages we gave out. Sources for the book of Esther. We're learning Daniel as an introduction to Esther. So the first page we already covered. And we're holding by the second page, as you see in the top of the second page, that in Belshazzar's first year he has a dream of 4 wild animals, which correspond to the kingdoms that will rule the world till Mashiach. And that's one of the places where Daniel discusses when Mashiach is going to come. In the book of Daniel, it shows up later, and I'm not sure we're going to get to it tonight. We'll see. So Belshazzar, in his third year, has wars with the Persian Mede Empire. He wins a battle and rejoices, and he thinks that this year the Jews were supposed to be redeemed. They weren't redeemed, and as such, he figures the Jews will never be redeemed. And all the things that the Babylonian Empire was worried about, that the Jews would retake the rulership of the world, it's never going to happen. So let's look at his calculation. Everyone knew that Yirmiyahu had prophesied that the Jews would be redeemed lefimelot lebavel 70 shana. The Navi Yirmiyahu, while everyone else said the Jews would never be conquered, Yirmiyahu said, yes, they will. The Babylonians will come and conquer them. And his prophecy came true, and everyone knew that his prophecy can be relied upon. The Navi Yirmiyahu told the Jews that lefimelot lebavel 70 shana, when the Babylonians have 70 years, then I will redeem you, God says. So Belshazzar figured, okay, when did the Babylonians come to power? With Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had ruled 45 years. Evel Merodach ruled 23 years. And now Belshazzar had ruled 2 years. That equals 70. So he figures, now in my third year, the Jews have yet to be redeemed. Must be the 70 years are up. God said, when Babylon has its 70 years, I will redeem you. They weren't redeemed. They're never going to be redeemed again. And so that night, when he wins the war against the Persians and the Medes, the battle, he hasn't won the war, he makes a great feast. And he gathers all his men and starts drinking wine.
And as he's drinking the wine, he asks for the vessels of the temple to be brought before him. And everyone knows that those vessels were of exceptional beauty. No vessels could compare to those vessels. And Belshazzar figures, now we could use them. They're never going to be redeemed again. He gives everyone to drink from it. They bring the vessels, and everyone's drinking, and they're praising their idols. And suddenly, in the middle of the party, a finger appears. They see a hand, and no body. And the hand goes to the wall, near the lamp, goes to the plaster on the wall, to the sid on the wall, and starts peeling off the sid and writing on the wall.
Peeling
and
what?
The sid. The white paint on the wall, it's peeling off, and writing on the wall the following. Now, no one knew what it's writing. Wrote a bunch of letters, and the king sees this, and he's scared stiff. A hand just appeared in the middle of his party. He's standing there, and he's shaking and shivering, and his knees are banging one to the other, and he yells out, "Bring all the wise men in!" They call the wise men, and says, "Whoever can read that is going to get royal clothing, and we'll make him third in the kingdom." All the wise men come in, they look at the writing on the wall, and they can't figure out what it says. So the king is really scared now, and all his officers are worried, they can't figure out what it says. And the queen comes before the king, and she says, "Long live the king, you should live forever. Don't be scared of what you see. There's a man in your kingdom that has a heavenly spirit. The angels talked to him in your father's days. He was found to have more wisdom than anyone else, wisdom like the gods. And your father used to make him chief advisor. He knows more than everyone else." So they call in Daniel, and they ask him, "Are you Daniel from the Jewish exile that my father brought from the Jews? And I heard about you, that you have a heavenly spirit. So no one else could figure out what it says, and I heard you could figure everything out. Tell me what the writing on the wall says." And Daniel says, "My king, you promised me all these gifts. Keep your gifts. Give them to whoever you want, not to me. But I'll tell you what it says on the wall. You, my king, the God who's above us all, gave you a great kingdom. He gave you great wealth. He gave it to your father Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him the power to be above all the other nations, and everyone was scared of him. Whoever he wanted, he killed. Whoever he wanted, he left alive. Whoever he wanted, he lifted in the kingdom, and whoever he wanted, he put down. And when he became too haughty, God removed him from his throne and made him like an animal. And God did this so he recognized that God is running the world. And you, his son Belshazzar, you didn't learn from that lesson. You weren't modest. You knew all this happened to your father. And you made yourself haughty, and you took on God. You took the vessels of his holy temple. You had them brought before you. And you and your master, your officers and your dogs, you gave everyone to drink from those vessels. And you praise these idols that can't hear, that can't see, they don't know what's going on. You praise them. So God sent this hand from before him, and this hand wrote before you. And this is what the hand wrote. The hand wrote, 'Mene, mene, tekel uparsin.' That's the writing on the wall." Now, one understanding is that they couldn't read it because it was written, Mamtus nankte. Do we have it written down here? Did I write it here? No. Okay, so right on the back here. Said Mamtus Nankpe A'alran, which if you read it downwards, it's Mene, Mene, Tekel, Uparsin. The word is divided over two lines.
So everyone's reading it across, and they can't figure out what it says. And Daniel comes in and he reads it going down. And the last word goes across two lines. What does it mean? So Daniel tells him, and this is the explanation. God has counted your kingship and it's up. Tekel, you've been weighed in the heavenly scale and you've been found lacking. Parsin, two halves, your kingdom is going to be divided. That's one thing, it's going to be cut from you. And the other thing is, it's going to be given over to the Persians. Parsin is like Paras, it's going to be given over to Paras. Belshazzar is so thankful, he gave him the explanation, he has Daniel dressed in royal clothing. Now, he's worried that night he's going to die. So Belshazzar makes a decree, he has his guards know, if they see anyone walking around the palace that night, they kill him. And here there are two versions. One version says that Belshazzar had to go to the bathroom, so he left his room, the guards saw him, they killed him. And another version says that one of the officers said, you know, Daniel's always been right, and he said the Persians are going to win. So this servant said, hey, what am I doing here? I'm on the wrong side of the forces. If I join the Persians, I'll be better off. Daniel just said they're taking the throne. So this servant cut off Belshazzar's head and brought it to the Persians, snuck over to the Persian lines and said, here's Nebuchadnezzar's Belshazzar's head. When they saw that, they attacked that night and they won. And that's when the kingdom was given over to the Persian Empire. Who becomes king? Dariavish. Now, let's look at our sheets again. Let's look at page 3. So we had Nebuchadnezzar, his son Evil Merodach, 23 years. Then his other son Belshazzar, who was killed in his third year. And now the Persians and the Medes take over. Dariavish Hamadi, Darius the Mede, has the throne. Now, the deal was between the Persians and the Medes that if the king is from one force, then the second in command, the vice president, was from the other people. And it was supposed to switch back and forth. It didn't last very long. So we're going to have Dariavish Hamadi. Dariavish the Mede is going to be king for 1 year. And he's going to be very good friends with Daniel. And then we're going to learn the next chapter about how Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. And then when he gets killed at war, his son-in-law, Koresh the Persian, takes over. And he's going to be king for 4 years. During those 4 years, he grants the Jews permission to return and rebuild the temple. Then he's told by Haman's son Shimshi that the Jews are plotting a rebellion. If he lets them rebuild the temple, they'll rebel against him. So he rescinds that permission. He tells the Jews no. And then after he dies, the Ahasuerus takes the throne. And that's where we're going to begin Megillas Esther. So let's continue with Daniel a little bit longer before we switch over to Megillas Esther. So Darius the Mede, Dariavish the Mede, took the throne. And he appoints on his kingship 120 wise men. Now notice, this is the first time we find the concept 120 wise men. Where else do we find it? What? Anshe Knesset Gdola, which was this period, right now. And above these 120, he appoints three, and Daniel is one of them. Now here we'll take a little bit from Josephus. In Josephus it says that the wise men had a contest. And they said, why should we have three? Let's make one of us top. So they said, we'll have a contest, and whoever answers the contest, he'll be the top wise man. The king was sleeping, and they decided they'll have a contest. What's the most powerful thing in the world? So one person says, I don't remember, a lion. And the other person says, no, the king could take on a lion. And then they ask Daniel, what do you say? So Daniel says, a woman. So they ask him, why is a woman more powerful than the king? So he says, because everything everyone does is for the woman. The king goes out to war. After he's fought the whole war, what does he do? He brings the spoils back and brings it to his wife. Hopefully she'll be happy with it. She could look up at him. She could look down at him. Everything he does in the end of the day is to bring home, and the wife rules over the throne more than him. And all the wise men agreed that what Daniel said was right. And then when they all agreed, Daniel said, ha, I fooled you. The most powerful thing is God. No such thing, the woman isn't the most powerful thing. God is the most powerful. There are other stories there about how Daniel took on their idol.
that they had an idol that they'd always sacrifice. They'd bring food and they'd leave the temple, and then they'd come back in the morning and the sacrifice was gone. So the king told Daniel, why don't you believe in the sacrifice? You see, the sacrifice disappears. The god takes it. So Daniel says, it's stupid. No such thing. So the king says, prove it to me. So Daniel says, okay, let's take some powder and spread it out all over the floor, and no one will know. They spread out powder all over the floor. They bring the sacrifice. Everyone walks out. The next morning, Daniel says, now come look at the powder. They look at the powder and they see footsteps. They follow the footsteps. They find there's a secret passage that the priests used to sneak in and take the sacrifice. And then the next morning, everyone came and, wow, sacrifice was taken by the god. They used to bring people as human sacrifices to this wild animal that lived in a cave. And Daniel told the king, stop doing that. So the king said, well, what are we going to do about the wild animal? We don't want it to come and kill all of us. So Daniel says, I'll take care of it. And Daniel has they make this bowl with all kinds of sharp spikes, and they surround the bowl with the food that this animal likes, and they bring it up to the animal, and the animal devours it, and that's how Daniel kills the animal. So there are all kinds of stories in Josephus about how Daniel took on the things that they believed had godly powers. He didn't only do miracles, like it says here in the book of Daniel, but he also naturally proved to them that their idols were worthless. So now, Daniel is one of the top three, and of course, everyone hates the Jew. So one of the things that they made, one of the rules which we'll see is a recurring it's a recurring idea that we see in the book of Daniel and in the book of Esther, is that the rule in Persia was that once you write a decree, you cannot annul the decree. Once the king made a decree, that's the way it is, you can't change it. So they come to the king and they try to figure out where they could lay claim against Daniel, and they can't find anything. The only thing they figure they'll be able to say against Daniel is if they get the law to contradict his religion. They've checked his taxes, they've checked everything he does, and they can't find anything that he's done that's illegal. So they come to the king and they say, long live the king, all your wise men got together and we have an idea that that's going to ensure your kingship. You have to make a rule that for the next 30 days, everyone who has a request must ask you, and whoever doesn't ask you will get thrown into the lion's den. And this will ensure that everyone recognizes that you run the show, and no one may ask a request of anything but you. No force, no god, no nothing. You. So the king says, okay, if you guys came to the conclusion that that's the best idea, fine. So they say, yeah, and don't forget, the rule in Persia and Mede is once you make a law, you can't abolish it. Daniel hears of this decree, and Daniel comes home, and he has a window open towards Jerusalem. He'd pray three times a day, just like he used to do back in Israel. He'd pray towards the temple. And here we see that this was an institution back in the times of the first temple. People used to pray three times a day. The Gemara proves it from Daniel. And where they face their prayer? Towards Jerusalem. So the men, they wait and they spy out Daniel for when he's praying. And they tell the king, didn't you write a decree that no one's allowed to ask any god for 30 days of anything, and whoever does will be thrown into the lion's den? And the king says, yep, that's what I said. So they say, okay, Daniel doesn't listen to your decree. Three times a day he prays to his god. So when the king hears this, he's very upset, and he can't figure out a way of saving Daniel. All day long he's trying to figure out a way, and he can't outsmart his wise men. And they tell the king, look, the rule here in Persia and Mede is that you can't change your decree. You made a decree, you've got to live up to it. So the king orders Daniel brought before him, and they're bringing him to the pit with the lions that are very hungry. And the king tells Daniel, look, the god that you pray before him frequently, may he save you. And Chazal say, here we see that even a non-Jew, when he wishes us well, it's good. He wished him well. He wished Daniel, things should go well for you. I can't help you, but the God who you pray for him, he should save you. And Chazal attribute part of the fact that Daniel was saved to this well-wishing from the king. My father always says, if you contemplate giving a tip or not giving a tip, give a tip. Because you'll get a blessing. It doesn't matter if it's a Jew or a non-Jew. You give a nice tip, so the guy blesses you. And that concept we see here. That Chazal say that this blessing helped Daniel out. He said, we know Daniel had merits and God chose to save him. But it wasn't just that. Chazal say this also had a hand in it.
And the king says, you know what? Between him and the lions, God will run the show. But the second are two humans, it's a different story. Two humans, it's far more difficult to have a miracle. So the king has a huge stone placed on the den, the lion's den, and seals it with his signet ring so that no one can play games over here. And he goes home and he fasts the rest of the night and he can't sleep. He's hoping that Daniel will make it out alive. And he wakes up early in the morning and rushes over to the den. And as he's approaching the den, he calls out sorrowfully and he says, Daniel, the servant of the living God, did the God that you prayed him frequently, was he able to save you from the lions? And Daniel calls out and he says, long live the king, my God sent his angel and he held the mouths of the lions shut and they didn't harm me because God found me to have merits, and before you, my king, you also know I've done you no harm. And the king is happy, he has Daniel taken out of the den, and they find that nothing happened to him. And the king calls all these people who had him thrown in, and they're thrown into the den, and before they even hit the ground, they were saying, maybe the lions weren't hungry, maybe this, maybe that. So the king has them thrown in. And before they even hit the ground, the lions cut them up to bones. And Daryavish writes a letter making everyone know how Daniel's God is the living God and his kingship is the real kingship. And Daniel is successful in the kingdom on the throne for quite a period, and that we will discuss Bezrat Hashem when we learn Megillas Esther, how long Daniel had this position of authority within the kingdom. Now, the rest of the book discusses other things which are interesting, and Bezrat Hashem we'll still get to. I'm hoping during the break we'll finish the book of Daniel together with a discussion of when the Mashiach is going to come. We still have to do that. But for now, we're going to switch over to Megillas Esther. Let's look back at our sheets. Achashverosh marries Vashti. Achashverosh was the stable boy. Vashti is Nebuchadnezzar's granddaughter. And Achashverosh is very, very, very wealthy. When Achashverosh is king, he figures, well, my predecessors, they messed up. But Achashverosh figures that God said after 70 years, the Jews will return. So it must be 70 years from when Jerusalem was first captured, which was 8 years into Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So he removes 8 years from the calculation, and he gives Nebuchadnezzar 37 years, plus 23 of Evel Merodach, 3 of Belshazzar, 1 of Daryavish, 4 of Koresh, and 2 of his own. And he figures if after 2 years that I'm king, the Jews aren't returned to Jerusalem, by the third year he makes a party, and that's where we will begin next week with Achashverosh's party, celebrating the fact that the Jews are not returning home.